Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians. Well, actually, two places this morning. We're going to camp in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7, but let's start in Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25. So if you'll open to both those sections of Scripture. Last Sunday, you know, we just learned how much Christ loved us and joined himself to us, not just to our souls, but to our bodies. He is Lord over all. And we certainly want to surrender him to him in that way. And he did all of that in the covenant of salvation. And Paul sought to equip us with that truth as a defense against sexual immorality. The better we understand that in terms of the doctrine of the body and the doctrine of the union between Christ and our lives, it will be a strong defense. Well, this morning we're going to learn how a husband and wife are also to love each other, body and soul. So that's just a reflection of the gospel, isn't it? The Lord loves us, body and soul. And so here is this picture of the gospel and how he wants a husband and wife to reflect that same wholehearted, whole life, embodied commitment one to another in the covenant of marriage. So covenant of salvation and the covenant of marriage, and how God designed marriage to be a context where the sexual relationship between a husband and wife is a good gift from God. So we were hearing all of the ways it's abused last week in chapter 6. This morning we're going to hear the good news about God's plan for that. So if you'll join me in 2 Corinthians, in Genesis chapter 2, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Genesis 2, the word of the Lord says, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." So, wow. Before we pray, I just think we need to make a couple of comments. I wonder what you were thinking when we were reading those passages. And I'm sure the responses are just across the board. There are probably some people who are going, "Yes! Amen!" There were probably some people thinking, "No! Oh my!" And there may be a few parents saying, "I knew we should have brought the noise-canceling headphones today. I've been praying a lot about this." In all seriousness, I think some are reading that section of text and it just brings sadness because of how these truths are either a reminder of personal sins just ways that we've fallen short or that we've transgressed, or reminders of ways you've been sinned against in the name of these verses? Oh, and I'm so sorry if you have. You know, this scripture is intended to point us to the forgiveness of God. If you've sinned in these ways, great news. Jesus paid it all. Amen. And if you've been broken by these things, isn't it great that these truths point us to the healer, the one who can make all things new and give you a bright future and hope in him and in marriage? They're meant to give us grace in order to live in the good and the blessing of what God has designed for a husband and a wife. So can we, when we pray, can we just say, Lord, here we are. We know the truth is to set us free. We know that your word gives life and light. So would you please do that again today uniquely in this area? Can we do that together? Heavenly Father, we love you and we're so thankful that you speak into these things. The world sure doesn't hesitate to speak into these things, and we're all the worse for it. We're so glad you speak into these things to give us life and light and grace and forgiveness and hope and healing and joy in marriage and the blessing that all of this can bring. And not just for us, but for the testimony of Jesus Christ and in display of the gospel. So here we are, Lord. Once again, we pray this every Sunday. Uniquely, we're asking for it in this unique area of marriage and life. Oh God, speak your word. We're listening. We want to apply what we learn. Please heal what is broken. Forgive what we thought might be unforgivable. And give hope for the future. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, many commentators mentioned how pastors have either been cowards about preaching this text, or they've preached it in a sensationalist way and without discretion. Then they pointed out that when the letter was first written by Paul to its original audience, to the Corinthians, it would have been read and explained publicly in a church service during a time when there was no children's ministry. Everyone was listening. God inspired these texts, and we would be remiss to be silent about them, especially when we live in a world that is not silent about this and how it should be practiced and with whom it should be practiced, and that it almost is an identity for so many. Don't we badly need to hear in our cultural moment a clear teaching about God's plan for sex and marriage? Don't we need to hear that? Don't we need to hear it in homes, right? And with discretion and through the inspired word of God from pulpits? Don't we need to hear these things? As you saw in verse 5, Paul realized that at Corinth, this whole area of sex and sexuality was a major battleground, and Paul's going to bring that up a little bit today, and one of the favorite targets of Satan to destroy marriages. He seems to have a proclivity to want to attack marriages in the realm of sexual immorality with his lies and his deceit and his seductions. But it's not just to destroy marriage, it's to destroy families. And you know what? It's to destroy the next generation. You know how many young people are introduced to pornography because of it being in the home? Satan has evil schemes. After having spent part of chapter 5 and the second half of chapter 6 dealing with the sin of sexual immorality, Paul now turns in chapter 7 to give us a picture of sex as good and holy and blessed by God in the context of the covenant of marriage. So our main point this morning is this. God calls husbands and wives to regularly celebrate their marriage covenant by coming together in their one flesh union to serve their spouse, stop sinful temptation, and silence Satan's lies. Let's unpack that this morning. The first part is in reference to Genesis chapter 2. The marriage bed is to be a celebration of the marriage covenant. I don't know if you've thought of it like that. You know, there's that intimacy that the marriage bed gives a husband and wife that is so unique, and it just pales in comparison to the intimacy that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit. But it gives us just a sense of just how close two human beings can be in a marriage covenant and how much closer God is to us in the salvation covenant. So he's transitioning here. Paul is transitioning from what Chloe's people had reported to now answering questions that the Corinthians were asking from another letter that we don't have. So one of the statements was that it was good for people to never have sex, even in marriage. That was one of the statements. It is good for a person to never have sexual relations, even if you're married. So talk about a pendulum swing, right? So Paul's going to answer that question. Paul is not stating that as a statement of instruction. He's actually putting it out there. They asked about it. And so now Paul is going to comment biblically about something that was being way misunderstood. So remember, there are people in this church who think they're super spiritual. They think they're better than anyone else, and they like to flaunt their spirituality. That's going to happen again and again as we take up these different issues coming in the coming months. In this case, that was either by how tolerant they were with people committing sexual immorality in the church. Remember that one? Oh, we're so spiritual. We're so tolerant of these things. And how they believed they could commit fornication or adultery and it not be sinful because it did not involve their soul, just their body. But that's no big deal. It doesn't affect our souls. Or now, in our text, that they were so spiritual that they don't have sex at all, even if they're husbands and wives. Can you think of a religious form of expression that still continues on today? It's not unheard of, is it? That somehow celibacy is the height of spirituality. Now, for some, call to it, amen. But not for marriage. So either they were having too much sex with strangers or too little sex with their spouses. It's kind of what it boiled down to. Paul wants to show that God designed human sexuality and called it good when it's expressed in a committed, exclusive, lifelong marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Just as sex is forbidden outside of marriage, abstinence is forbidden inside of marriage, except for the condition that Paul will mention. So we'll talk about that. So to talk about God's plan for sex biblically, so it would have just been so easy, guys. Let's just dive into chapter 7 and let's, for some people probably go, let's endure chapter 7. No, let's learn from chapter 7. Just dive into chapter 7. But it could just, I was concerned that if we didn't really step back and let our hearts and minds be shaped with where these discussions started in Scripture, it would just almost come off sounding like sex education, just like a sex talk. This is more about covenant love. This is more about God's covenant love with us and the covenant love that a husband and wife express to each other. And one of the ways they do that is through sex. But this is far more than just a sex talk. And that's why we went back to Genesis, because that's where all this talk of covenant and one flesh union began, right? So we read that this morning. Adam made that covenant promise. When he said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he was making the marriage covenant. There's the first marriage covenant. And when we got married, we made our vows in the sight of God and in the sight of our spouse. and in the sight of witnesses. So there were really three parties. But sometimes we forget that it's before the Lord that I'm making this commitment to the woman he brought into my life. And it's to the woman that I'm making this covenant commitment. And so Adam is making that covenant promise. And the plan was simple. Adam was to take the love he received from God and to give that love to his wife, Eve. Adam was to seek his satisfaction in God, and out from that satisfaction, he was to sacrificially and sacredly, I would say, love Eve. It was being satisfied in God. And so isn't that a lesson for us right away? Are you satisfied in God? Let's say that your issue in marriage is not this one, but you have some issues. How much of your problem is that you're not satisfied in God? You really don't believe that he has what you need for the deep need of your heart, and you still are so convinced, and you're going to try to get it out of your spouse. And they're not God. They have no capacity to give you what only God can give you. And so there's a lesson in that. Then in covenant love, it is receiving all the love and life we need from him so that we can give all of our lives and heart and strength for our spouse. This isn't new, is it? You see these covenant vows throughout Scripture. How about the one Ruth said to Naomi? It's not a marriage covenant, but it's still the principle of covenant. It's in your notes. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." Pretty significant vow, don't you think? Wow. Isn't that, it's this body and soul commitment to live my life for the godly good of someone else. You hear that covenant vow between a husband and wife in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 6:3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Covenant is giving everything I am and everything I have to you. That's why when we talk about a man, a husband and wife having two different checking accounts, and it's not one's not a business account. There's nuances to that, but you're kind of still coming into marriage. You want the blessings of marriage while you still live an independent lifestyle. Covenant wipes out independent lifestyles and independent living for something much better. It's something so much better. So my money's your money. My home is your home. My body is your body. My gifts are your gifts. My enemies are your enemies and yours are mine. My struggles are your struggles. Your struggles are my struggles. My debts are your debts. My precious wife, I asked her if I could share this morning. And she said, "Well, yeah, if you tell the story correctly." My wife is historical. Hear what I said? Didn't say hysterical. She's hysterically funny, but she's historical. We were going through our premarital counseling, and we were learning about covenant, and I got a phone call from our pastor. That was when I still worked for Shell Oil Company. And my pastor said, "Hey, listen, there's something Jan hasn't told you, and you need to talk to her as soon as possible. I think she's going to come see you today." Don't you hate those kind of phone calls? It's the person who says, "We need to talk." "Can you give me a clue?" He didn't give me a clue. So I'm going, am I married to a serial murderer? I mean, the craziest things are going through my head. Jan comes in. We still couldn't figure out historically if she came to my office at Shell or if I came to your office. Yeah, before we were married. But bless her heart, she comes in, close the door. She just starts weeping. Well, now I'm even more panicking. I'll be honest with you. She is weeping. And, you know, Jan's from Michigan. She has five brothers, okay? She doesn't cry easily. I cry probably easier than she cries. Oh my goodness. So I'm just going, honey, what's wrong? I'm so sorry, I haven't told you something. Honey, what's wrong? Just tell me what's wrong. Oh, I'm so sorry. Finally she says, I have student loans. That's it? You have student loans? I'm so sorry. She was so sweet. Well, we're entering in the covenant of marriage. Then they're my loans too. And it's a joy to do that together. Because didn't Jesus take all of our junk and called it his own? Didn't Jesus take all of our sin upon himself, hanging on that cross, and called it his own? What a covenant maker he is. I want to be more like him, and I hope you do too. There's a sacrificial vow that is made in a covenant. And you really don't make a covenant, Hebrews says, without the death of the one making it. And so it's a covenant in which I die to myself in order to serve and bless Jan spiritually. So I want you to be hearing these things before we get to chapter 7. I want you to be hearing this. This is not a new concept, guys, of surrendering all you are for someone else. It's not a new concept. So the covenant vow is you would take an animal, so there would be a death, there would be a sacrifice made, an innocent would die, so that two people who had been independent before could actually become united in a covenant. And so if I'm making that covenant with Jan, and the sacrificial lamb is right here, we would make a vow that would say this: may it be done unto me as was done unto this animal, if I don't fulfill my covenant vow to you. Don't you think we ought to have that in marriage vows today?
You kind of mess with the white dress. Well,
yeah. That's a vow. So much of vows today in weddings, it breaks my heart. It's, oh, this is how I feel about you, babe. That's great. Just make sure, call that section of your wedding, this is my current feelings about you. That's fine. What about the commitments? Jesus made a death commitment, a commitment to die so that we could live, so that we could become one with him in a covenant. This is giving all for one another. It isn't just a declaration of how I feel right now. It's a death, till death do we part promise, regardless of the changing seasons of life that we will face. So I'm going to come back on that. So keep that in mind, because I'll be honest with you. Can I tell you something just really yucky about me? And maybe you've had shadows of this in your life. Maybe not. But I think I've been snipping parts of the covenant out as I'm getting older. I think I'm finding reasons why I don't have to quite be as committed in that way as I was when we first got married. I'll throw that back in a minute just to give you something to be thinking about. It's a promise of future love, isn't it? That's why we're so secure in the Lord. I mean, girls, you haven't been married, if you haven't been married yet, I mean, listen, it's nice to hear how the boy feels about you right now, right? That's nice. That's great. But it's not going to give you security. Because what if he doesn't feel that way tomorrow? What will give you security is this death till we part vow that I'll love you till my last breath. That's where security comes from. It's in these commitments, these weighty commitments. That's what brings transparency and vulnerability and security in marriage. They were naked and not ashamed in Genesis because their focus was on loving God and loving others, and there was no focus on themselves. There was no price that they wouldn't pay. They had all the love and life they needed in God, so let me give that away as fast as I can because it's just going to keep coming, isn't it? Here, oh yeah, here. It doesn't matter. The Lord is life and love for me, and now how can I give that to my spouse? It's seeking your joy and the joy of your spouse, is the way John Piper would put it. Here's, now I know this is a really long quote, but I just felt like this would help people. And I don't know how many believers have this thought. You know, we talked about the renewing of a covenant in the communion celebration. There's actually going to be a hint of that in this. But just how much the people of God in the Old Testament, they constantly were renewing the covenant. Because we constantly are forgetting the covenant. And so there's this renewal of it. And the renewal of a one flesh relationship in marriage, one of the ways you renew that is not just an anniversary service. It's actually the one flesh union that describes it, because it's that intimate reflection of how intimate God is with us. So this is by Tim Keller. He says it way better than I could, so let's get into it. And sex in the covenant of marriage is a celebration and renewal of the marriage covenant. Isn't that interesting? The original purpose of sex was to become one flesh, meaning a complete personal union. Sex creates deep intimacy. It's supposed to, right? Oneness and communion between two people. In the Bible, oneness like this is not simply a matter, single people, please listen to this. Oneness like this is not simply a matter of emotion, but is always the creation of a covenant like this, this one flesh, this longing to be that intimate and that close to someone. It doesn't happen by emotion. It happens by a committed sacrifice of one's life. The Bible is full of covenant renewal ceremonies. When God enters into a personal relationship with someone, he's not so unrealistic as to think that mere emotion can serve as the basis for it. He knows that human emotions come and go, and that there needs to be something binding to provide consistency and endurance. So God requires a binding public legal covenant as the infrastructure for intimacy. That's a phrase. I love that. There's an infrastructure for intimacy. That is so, I'm sorry, keep going, Billy, I'm sorry. That's so good though. It is far easier to be vulnerable to someone who has bindingly promised to be exclusively faithful to you than someone who is under no obligation to stay with you more than one night. He then regularly gets his people together to reread the terms of the covenant, remember the history of his acts of grace in their lives, and recommit themselves through the renewal of the covenant. The ultimate covenant renewal ceremony is the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper renews the covenant through the breaking of bread and the pouring out of wine. It reenacts the selfless sacrifice of Jesus to us. In addition, in the receiving and eating of the sacrament, it reenacts the giving of ourselves to Jesus. We reenact the total commitment and oneness we have in Christ as a way of renewing and deepening that oneness. The covenant will grow stale unless we continually revisit and reenact it. I so appreciate you, those of you in our membership class. It really touches my heart because there's some of you who have come out of tradition of, you have communion every week. And as I was reading this, I thought of you, how much a blessing you are to me in sharing that with me. Just this continual revisiting and reenacting it so that we'll go deeper in the covenant, go deeper in love with the Lord who committed that way to us. So Keller ends it by saying this: sex is a form of covenant renewal ceremony for marriage, the physical reenactment of the inseparable oneness in all areas, economic, legal, personal, psychological, created by the marriage covenant. Man, I'm still chewing on that, because this is helping me see, at 38 years of into marriage, I haven't thought deeply about that, and it's affecting me in wonderful ways, and I hope it will you too. So, I was mindful that we have kids in the room, so I wanted to illustrate this. I want to actually use some illustrations today. Oh, hang on. Don't show it. That could really, that sounded really bad, didn't it? We did that. Lindsay, I should have learned from this. We were in prayer, and we were just talking about kids, and I said, don't worry, I have illustrations, and Lindsay looked at me. Not those kind of illustrations. A friend of mine, dear friend of pastors, the lead pastor of the New Orleans Church, Lakeview Christian Center, Keith Collins, I keep telling him he gave me this illustration. He keeps saying he didn't. So I'm going to give it to you anyway. I call this the house that love builds. So you know there's really four Greek words for love. We're going to look at three of them today. So listen, so let's have some audience participation here. What's the most important part of a house? Foundation. Okay, well, let's give that foundation a name. Go ahead. Let's give that foundation a name. Oh, agape. Pretty good name for a foundation. It's a Greek word. Here's some background behind it. It means Christ-like love. It's covenant love. It's permanent, legal, and exclusive. It's unconditional. How about this word? And it's contra-conditional. It's not only undeserved, but it's in spite of what we deserve. It's grace-motivated. It's unearned, undeserved. It's self-initiating, self-giving, and self-sacrificing. It's not focused on what it can get, but what it can give. It promises future love unto death. It finds its joy in seeking the godliness and joy of another. And the goal, the ultimate goal, is not just mutual happiness and marriage. The ultimate goal is God's glory and gospel mission. That's the ultimate goal of agape. That's a pretty good foundation, don't you think? So to our singles, to our young people, this is where God wants you to be right now. He wants you to be learning of how deeply loved you are and the commitment he's made to you. And that if you will trust him by faith and he will join himself to you, and all of this kind of love will fill your life. That's great news about salvation. All of this love will fill your life, not so you can hoard it and hog it all to yourself, but so that you can give it to others. So now we're going to do the building project, right? The foundation is the starting point, and now we can do some framing. And so we're going to look at the walls of the house. And guys, let's go to the walls. The walls we're going to call phileo. So you know that Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, very similar translation here. This is fellowship and friendship. This is affection. There's affection in this. But here's what's interesting about phileo love. It's reciprocal. It reacts and responds to being loved. Okay, nothing wrong with that, unless you're giving more than your friend is giving for a long time. And a lot of us write off those kind of friends, don't we? If there were no agape foundation, phileo would not be. I mean, if we built a house on sinking sand, we could have the best framers in the world. We could have the best friendship and fellowship in the world. But if that foundation is there, we're going to get ticked off at each other because I'm giving more than you're giving. So that's what the phileo part is all about. It shares burdens and joys. It's a great kind of love. But it needs to be built on a foundation. So you see where we're going with this. So there's this agape love from God to us that God wants to give through us. That is the best foundation for friendship and for fellowship. It's affectionate and active as long as it perceives it's receiving as much as it's giving, unless it's aware and remembering that I'm getting way more from God than I'll ever get from any person. And so even when they're not giving as much to me, I still have way more than enough in my Savior. So there's the phileo part. Now, let's put a roof on this house. The last word is eros, Greek word. It's a word for physical love. It's a word for the love that's expressed in the marriage bed. It's informed and inspired and sustained by agape foundations and friendship. It's an intimate and joyful union that reflects the intimacy and joy of being united to Christ. So there's that sense of it's that the best that a human relationship can offer still is so, it pales compared to what the Lord does for us in the intimacy that what God wants to give you, whether you're married or single. There's an intimacy in salvation that he wants to give to us. The reason it's the roof, it's a celebration of covenant love. It's a renewal of covenant love. It's not to be the foundation for a marriage. It's not to be dependent. We're not to be depending upon eros for fulfillment. It's about the portrayal of the gospel. It's about pleasure. God designed sex and marriage to be pleasurable, and it's procreation. You know, that's the way the next generation is going to come about, is through all those things. But again, to our younger brothers and sisters, here's what the world you're living in is trying to tell you. Hey, listen, let's see if we're compatible on the roof. Let's see if we work out okay in terms of sexual immorality. We don't need a piece of paper. We can do all this thing. And let's hope that the sex will lead to commitment. No, if you start with the roof, what kind of house are you going to have? I don't want to live there. You're going to have a wreck. It's a ghetto. Poverty is there. Broken homes and families and broken hearts. And that's what's there. See, that's the house that love builds. But do you see why? The reason I felt like let's take this time to do that, because otherwise when we get into chapter 7, it's just going to be thinking, listen, it's just easy to think, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, subtitle may as well be, have more sex. Oh my God. That's the last thing. There's a principle to follow in there. But it's that we're reveling in the agape love of God. The friendships that we have as people of God, as husbands and wives, are sustained by the agape. And there's a celebration of that covenant commitment that God wants to bless. And you know, guess who benefits from this, moms and dads? You know why you need to prioritize your marriage? Because there's little kids living in that house. You need to prioritize your marriage. Just in the church, the health of our plurality of elders is going to be so significantly related to the health of our church, right? And it's the same thing with marriage. The health of the marriage is going to be so significantly related to the security and well-being and peace that kids have as they grow up in it. Does that make sense? The house that love builds. The house that love builds. C.J. Mahaney, leave that up. Yeah, thank you guys. You totally were right on point. This is in your notes too. I think this is a good way to end this section. In a strong Christian marriage that glorifies God, a couple's enjoyment of one another takes place on a long continuum of romantic affection and expression. It's a continuum made up of many points. Toward one end are things like companionship and fellowship. Toward the other end are things like playful intimacy and sex. But exactly where one point on the continuum begins and the other ends isn't always clear. That's because really solid Christian marriages are not primarily about one point or another. They're about the entire continuum, the relationship itself. And so if you were to come in and to say that there are issues in terms of the celebration of your covenant, I would say, well, let's take some time to talk together. How are you doing in the covenant of marriage just in general? Maybe the problem you're having such struggles with about giving yourself to each other in that level and in that dynamic of marriage is because you're really not doing well in living out the covenant in other more foundational areas of your marriage. That's what that continuum, I think, that CJ's talking about there. And so, and again, isn't this back to Corinthians chapter 2? I determined to make known nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The gospel informs the love life of a husband and wife. It's still about covenant. It's about sacrifice. It's about preferring the other person above yourself. It's pursuing your joy in their joy. It's preparing them to stand before the Lord pure and spotless without any wrinkle. That's what it's about. Let's get into chapter 7. The marriage bed is a means of grace to serve your spouse. And you see that in verses 2 through 4. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immoralities, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. We might paraphrase the argument in this way. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So there was the adage. That's the cultural adage. That's the lie that's being tossed out there. And it's essentially Paul is saying this. On the contrary, it is precisely because of the sexual immoralities of which we've already been studying in Corinthians this far that a man must have his own wife and she must have her own husband. Notice he makes marriage the exclusive place for a husband and wife to experience the blessing of a sexual relationship, just in the way he's written that. Sexual relations in marriage are to be a reflection, guys, of God's loving generosity. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Aren't you glad that God is generous? Then what are ways God wants us to be generous like him? It's not just money, is it? What about the generosity of your time? What about the generosity of your strength and talent and gifts? And in marriage, what about the generosity that you would be called to give each other in the marriage bed? It's about God's loving generosity and our modeling that. When we marry, we lay down our independence and we enter into a covenant of interdependence. We no longer have exclusive control over our time, our finances, our energy, our resources, or our bodies. You were supposed to learn that in premarital counseling. So much of the world wants to have marriage and independence, and that's not God's plan. That's not what Jesus did for you. And it's not what we're supposed to do in that relationship that's supposed to represent Jesus and his church. You can see this grace-motivated generosity. Notice verse 2, each man continuing to have his wife, each wife continuing to have her husband. That's generosity. Verse 3, the husband is to give his wife her conjugal, or you can say marital rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Generosity. Verse 4, husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife doesn't have authority over her body, the husband does. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a minute. But it's generosity. Notice again and again the commitment to interdependence and mutuality. It's just sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And the joy is, I've told you, I was always telling him, because he loved this statement, and I love it too, but I would tell him, Dad, you stole that from Jesus. You just changed the words. When I would try to tell my dad, Dad, thank you. Man, what you did for us was amazing. So I'm trying to give you the world's best thank you. Have you ever been there? And there's not a world's best thank you. And my dad would say, Son, the joy was in the giving. I already had my reward. Shouldn't talk about my dad. My reward was loving you. I've been paid in full. That's the way a husband and wife should be. It's not what I'm looking for you to give me. My reward is loving you. That's my reward. This flew right straight in the face of Jewish tradition and Greco-Roman culture. In those days, it was that the husband's rights were above the wife's in everything. The wife didn't even have any rights to speak of. But Paul starts here by affirming that God has designed the wife to be blessed in marriage and in the marriage bed by her husband, and not just the husband, by his wife. And he's saying that our attitude should be one of service toward one another. We're to serve our spouse, to give to them for their sake and for their joy, rather than demand what they believe we should give us. Let's deal with verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body. You know, an illustration we could connect to this is the word submission is a four-letter word in our culture. It's one of the most beautiful words in Scripture, because we would not have been saved unless we had a Savior who believed in submission to the Father to die for our sins. Oh, how lovely that word is. Oh, how lovely that word is. So the word submission has to be defined not by the abuse of it. And I hate the abuse of it. But it's got to be defined by what the word says about it. Same with the word authority. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Guys, if we just stopped right there, if we didn't work hard in terms of the exposition of this text, people would likely define authority the way the world defines it, as control, as deservedness, as being better than someone. That's what's wrongly led to it's, well, horrible misogyny, horrible attitudes about women, not biblical attitudes. The word authority has nothing to do with abuse and misogyny. Paul asserts that likewise, right away, he says, let me just so you guys don't know where I'm going, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So in a patriarchal society like Rome and Corinth were, Rome, the Greco-Roman, where women were considered virtual second-class citizens, this is a world-shaking statement. They would have thought Paul was off his rocker to say that. Authority. Here's what we're talking about. It's not authority to demand something from your spouse. It's not about being in control or claiming your rights or having power over the other. It's saying, I don't have authority to seek my own selfish pleasure. That's biblical, huh? Isn't it? We're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. I don't have authority to seek my own selfish pleasure. Instead, I've been given authority by God to bless and serve you. That's the authority I have. That's the authority I have. To bless and to serve you and not to seek my selfish pleasure. It's about a tender, other-oriented love that lives for the godly good and joy of your spouse. And do you realize no one else on earth has been given that kind of authority to bless your spouse but you? No one else on earth. Spouse can't pursue his own authority or her own blessing or his own blessing. No. Wife, you have authority for your husband's godly good and blessing and joy in all things, including the marriage bed. Husbands, you have that kind of authority to bless and serve and sacrifice for your wife. Sex is not the privilege of the husband and the duty of a wife. It's the privilege and responsibility of both to care for each other in this way. So, guys, just because, I was introduced to porn in sixth or seventh grade, so I don't know where all your stories were. But to my brothers, just in case, some of us need to hear this. Too many men have used this verse to essentially demand that their wives satisfy their lusts in marriage. It happens all the time. I don't even know sometimes that a guy is consciously doing that. But he's essentially using his wife to satisfy his needs in similar ways that he would have done without his wife. Ladies, you are not called to satisfy the lusts of your husbands. And it's no wonder why wives can be so discouraged and so feeling like defeated. Because how do you ever live up to lustful desire? Brothers, if that's you, you don't need more intimacy from your wife. You need help. You need help. And help is available. Come talk to any one of the pastors Talk to your small group leaders. God can set you free from a life of self-focused lust, self-satisfied, using the authority you have for selfish pleasure and not for the godly good and joy of your wife. Get help, guys. I've not known too many men that get over that by themselves, but I've known a lot of men that God has given grace and victory to, and the marriages have gone on in amazing ways. Paul even says at the beginning of verse 5, don't deprive one another. You could translate it, don't defraud one another, or stop robbing each other. When we're beginning to withhold our love in marriage, in sex, or other ways, it's like, here's what I'm going to say, it's like we're renegotiating our covenant. It once meant that I give all of me to all of you. Now it means I'm only giving some parts of me to you. That I have a right not to love you in these two or three or four ways in that sacrificial way. And guys, if we do that, it's not a covenant anymore. It's a contract. You can make a contract with anyone, non-believer, believer. You can make a contract with anyone. Contract's based on distrust. A contract is based on you do your part, I'll do my part. If you don't do your part, right here in the small print of the contract, means I can punish you like crazy. I'm taking you to court, man. There's going to be theological H-E-L-L-F to pay. I realize kids in the room and keep moving forward. Guys, does that make sense? And it doesn't have to be like even horrible ways. We're fallen people. We're finite people. Sin has done a number on humanity. And we're still in fallen bodies. Neither spouse is to rob the other of sexual relations, and as we're going to see in a minute, to do so might lead to a lack of self-control brought about by Satan. So don't deprive one another is another way of saying, hey, don't use sexual relationship as a tool to get your way or to withhold it as a tool to get your way. But it's just a reflection of the gospel. Jesus, for the joy and salvation of the church, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. A servant who would die, not just die by any death, but die on the cross so that we could know forgiveness and for joy. And Paul does say, make this a regular part of your marriage. So listen, when he says that, don't evaluate frequency based on others' opinions. This can become really complicated. Here's some realities, right? Children come into the picture, especially when they get older. You're trying to figure out that when sleeplessness strikes a spouse, when sickness is present, during times of great stress, when you're needing to forgive and reconcile with each other, how many times has that caused a problem? Financial strain, that can really do a number. Hormonal differences affecting just the desires in the spouses. Aging takes its toll. So who wins? The person with stronger hormones or the person with no hormones? Be careful how you answer that. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. It's right there. What does covenant love look like when there's just a reality here? This person still has desire. This person doesn't have much desire physically. It's not a personal thing. It's just there's some legitimate hormonal issues going on. Well, how do we solve that? We keep seeking God's wisdom and will to know how to use our authority to be a blessing to our spouse. And when we do that, God is going to show us a way. Covenant love toward each other, discussion, prayer, a heart to serve each other, in thinking of a way I can regularly communicate my love to my spouse in an intimate way, a way where they feel loved and cherished, a way that celebrates and renews our covenant. So it's not just the literalness of the marriage bed. It's, Lord, how do I show that I cherish my spouse? There's some changes in our lives since we were newlyweds, and How do I show I cherish them? How can I express physical affection and giving to them and seeking to bless them in the situations we find ourselves in, whether it's exhaustion or hormones or sickness? Third point is the marriage bed is a means to stop sin and silence Satan. It would not surprise me that if Paul is calling for a time of abstinence and prayer, it wouldn't surprise me that maybe one of those things is because of problems like we've just described. That a husband and wife should pray together. To pray together about some of the ways that this dynamic of our relationship isn't what it used to be, and we're not really coming together with some intimacy. And so what do we do about that? And I think Paul is saying, how about pray? How about instead of just prolonging this season of non-engagement with each other in the marriage bed, why don't you just actually define some time and be intentional about time? You're still going to be celibate. You're still going to be abstinent for right now. But why don't the two of you pray? Why don't you pray? Fast and pray. I think it's in that intimacy of that kind of closeness as we open up to each other and to the Lord that God's going to give answers about the marriage bed. That you're going to grow closer in your heart in that spiritual dynamic and way. And that's going to go a long way to helping you solve some of the practicalities about how can we move forward in the marriage bed. That prayer time, C.J. Mahaney used to put it this way. Some of you guys have read his stuff. He says this, touch the person's heart before you seek to touch their body. Man, this time of prayer would be a great way to do it, huh? Honey, I'm so sorry I've been impatient with you in these things, and I'm so sorry you're feeling this way, I'm so sorry that I haven't been able to do what I would like to do, honey, could we just go to the Lord? Can we spend a season in prayer? Why don't we take this next 7 days and we turn off the TV and we get with each other and we read scripture together and we call out to the Lord together, and not just about the marriage bed. Let's just knit our hearts. Let's find that truth again, triangle, where the Lord is up here, husband's here, wife's here. And instead of fighting about the marriage bed, why don't we press into the Lord? And look what happens. You used to be this far apart, right? But as you seek the Lord, look how you got closer. And it's that getting closer, I think, that's going to be a huge help to helping you figure out some other things that God's going to give you grace to do. Paul calls this spiritual warfare. He says, don't do that for too long. Seek how you can plan to try to express loving intimacy to each other, because Satan is a tempter and we tend to lack self-control. Satan seeks to gain a deceptive and destructive foothold in a sexless marriage. We've got to be wise to that. We can't just keep taking it personally or think there's a real spiritual danger about it. He's seeking to deceive with the lie that your spouse doesn't love you and that's why there's no intimacy, or the lie that you deserve better after all the sacrifices you made for your spouse, or the lie that it won't hurt anything if you seek to satisfy your urges through porn. It's not going to hurt her. You know, we're not even hardly, you know, engaging in that kind of thing. Even though the text says you don't have authority to seek your own selfish pleasure, or the lie that marriage is 50-50. You know that's not true, right? It's not even 100. I've heard people say, oh yeah, it's 100-100. No, you're still making it dependent on them. You know what marriage is? 100-nothing. Isn't that what grace is for us? 100-nothing. And he keeps giving and giving and giving. He keeps giving and giving and giving. But it's so easy, man, that voice of the devil comes in. You deserve better. You shouldn't be treated that way. Oh, so guard each other. Guard each other from the spiritual warfare. I think when we just get stagnant, we're not talking about the sexlessness in a marriage, and we're not, it's like, you know what I think it's like? I think it's like Adam standing next to Eve, and Eve is being attacked by Satan with the lies and the lies and the lies, and here the husband and wife are, they're broken and they're hurting and they're not talking and they're not humbling themselves and going to the Lord, and it's just standing there letting Satan come and do horrible lies and damage to us. No, God wants better for his children. He wants better for his children. And it's also a way to help keep us from putting ourselves in a way that we're not going to give in. We're going to have self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is going to prevail. But God's plan for sex is an armor against those kind of attacks. The last is this. Oh, it's five after. Oh, Eric, I don't know. Maybe we just pray today. Why don't we just pray today? Eric, I'm sorry, Stephen. Let's just pray today. Here's the last point. And if you're single, thank you so much for listening and sitting through this. We're going to have specific sermons in the next few weeks about singleness. God loves us all, and God's going to speak to all of us about these kind of things. But he gives a hint of that, and he says, he calls marriage a gift of grace in verse 7, and he calls singleness a gift of grace. God wants to be intimate with both. No one's getting away without God being intimate to them. And both have ways of displaying the greatness of the gospel. Look at how Sam Albright put it. Marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. Well, I don't know about you, but if I get a gift, or if you get a gift, I think we're supposed to say thank you. And I think of all the things that we need to consider in this text, I think one of the things we should be considering is, dear God, if you're married, when was the last time you gave a hearty, humble thank you, Lord, for my spouse? Thank you, Lord, for my marriage. It's not what we want it to be. It's not what it was. And we know by your grace, it's not what it will be as we seek to follow you. Why don't we just make a little room for the Holy Spirit here, which is the weirdest thing to say about somebody who's omnipotent and omnipresent. And let's make room for someone who's omnipresent. Oh, how the things we say are so like cha-cha. Let's surrender to the Lord, guys. Isn't he good to speak to us? Isn't he good to care about these things and to have a plan for them? He's not leaving us without answers. Why don't we just take a few minutes and be quiet and just, would you just turn your heart to the Lord and receive forgiveness if you've failed and God's speaking to you about, okay, yeah, I see where I failed in marriage in this way. I'm so thankful that Jesus died for that sin too. Hallelujah. I'm so thankful that there's a future and a hope for the children of God. I'm so thankful that no marriage is beyond repair because God is the one who makes all things new. Let's turn to the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, crazy thought. I'm just thinking of a home renovation show. There's a lot of things that I think we would do differently about the house that love builds in our lives. And so what we're so excited about, every believer in here, we're excited that the foundation is sure and steady. We still have a great platform on which to stand and a great platform to build for the future. So God, would you pour out your Spirit, Lord? You say in Romans that the Holy Spirit is sheds abroad the love of God into our hearts. God, would you give every person in here this morning a fresh experience of your agape love? How perfectly forgiven we are. How amazingly righteous we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' own righteousness has been declared over our lives, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, justified by faith in Christ, adopted as sons and daughters. Oh Lord, thank you for this solid foundation. And God, on the basis of receiving that love from you, second by second by second, would you strengthen us to live differently in areas that we've stumbled in. God, we believe marriage to be a grace gift so that we could live it out by grace, not just receive it by grace, but actually live it out by grace. And God, I pray for the older marriages here. Lord, God, forgive us if we've kind of slowed down, if we've been kind of coasting, thinking, we've made it this far, and we're not really seeking you first, and we're not really running hard after you. Oh God, I pray that our older saints, our older married couples in this room would be our greatest inspirations of what God can do in marriage from beginning to end. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit upon our church. God, the world needs to see this kind of presence of Christ, this kind of love of Christ in the deepest, most intimate, most vulnerable parts of our heart, how great Jesus is, how saving he is, how forgiving he is, the future and the hope he offers. So please, Lord, our world is so messed up in regard to this topic. Please. Let the light of the gospel shine out of our marriages, shine out of our love for one another. We pray even the first recipients, though, would be the children in our own houses. God, please, we pray that they'd grow up not just being thankful of hearing the gospel, but of actually seeing the gospel in dad and mom. Oh, we love you. We praise you. Help us to help each other with this, Lord. It really takes a local church to help live this out. So would you give us grace to help each other? And we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. I love you.